We're in 1 Samuel 15. Saul was given a command. Seemed a fairly simple one. Go down to Amalek. Kill everything. And come back. What's that? Simple. I didn't say easy. Simple. There's a difference between simple and easy, isn't there? Yeah. I like to tell people, God's commands are not complicated. They're simple. But it doesn't mean they're easy. Almost never is God's way the easy way. It's almost always the path of most resistance. And yet, they're not complicated. And so, the command that was given to Saul, again, it's not a complicated one. I've noted what Amalek did, the wickedness of Amalek, their guilt. Go down, you're going to be my instrument of judgment. I want you to kill them all, and then you can come back. So Saul goes down, and he kills them all, right? No. And he even admits it. I killed them all except Agag. I did obey the Lord's command. Remember, we went through Samuel confronting Saul in the middle of the chapter between verses 10 to 23, as Samuel is trying to confront Saul about what he's done wrong, and Saul constantly maintains that he did do what God wanted him to do. He says several times, I did. I obeyed the command of the Lord. I went down. I killed everything in Amalek except for Agag. And I brought back some sheep and oxen to sacrifice. And Samuel reminds him, you were told to go kill everything. Don't bring back King Agag. Kill everything, including the ox, the sheep, the donkeys, the camels. Kill everything. And Saul reiterates and says, I did kill everything except Agag. And some of the sheep and oxen. We brought those back to worship. And so back and forth and back and forth this goes on as Saul tries to maintain his innocence and claim that he did obey God. Summarized there in verse 20 of chapter 15, Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And then immediately afterwards we'll say, with just as much sincerity, I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Admitting with his own lips, in that very statement, he didn't do what God commanded him to do. Because God's command was, go down, kill everything. But Saul wants to maintain, I did obey God. I went down and killed everything except Amalek. Agag, yes, thank you. So we get to verse 22. Samuel finally is done arguing with Saul and explains to him the problem in Saul's thinking. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does God really desire out of us? Did he create us so that we would provide him sacrifices? This is the concept of the Near Eastern people and their religions. They thought that the gods had created the world so that they would have people to serve their needs, to minister to them, to bring them sacrifices, and to feed them and to give them drink so that they could spend all their time wherever it is those gods are having godlike parties. And that was the conception of the gods in the Middle East. If you remember when Elijah is on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, and they call out from morning until evening, crying to Baal to consume the sacrifice with fire from heaven. Elijah begins to taunt them a little bit, and he says to them, where is Baal? Cry louder, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. And one of the most hilarious ones says, maybe he's covering his feet, which was a euphemism for using the facilities. Because when you would go in, you'd have to take your robe down so you could go to the bathroom. And Elijah is taunting them in a way, and yet they believed their gods had to engage in those activities. They believed their gods traveled. They believed their gods slept. Their gods were basically people with more power. They had all of the failings of personality that people have, but they had all the power that they ascribed to their gods. But when it came to personality, their gods were just like people. So they had to eat. They had to sleep. Perhaps they had to relieve themselves. But those jokes that Elijah hurls at the prophets of Baal weren't made up. They actually believed that their gods had to do these things. And so he's telling them, you know, you need to cry louder. Your God can't hear you. Maybe he's far away. But you come to the Old Testament and into the biblical, picture of God. And you get none of those images of a God that needs our service, a God that needs the sacrifices we bring to Him, or a God that needs our devotion. God created the world because He wanted to, not because He needed it. How many of you have heard of the Gilgamesh epic? Attracted a lot of attention here about 50, 60 years ago when it was discovered. The Gilgamesh epic is a very long poem written in Babylonia several thousand years, a couple thousand years anyway, before Christ. We find tablets with the Gilgamesh epic inscribed on it. And Gilgamesh is a hero that endures a global flood. Sound familiar? Well, one of the reasons this epic has gained so much attention is because it does predate the Law of Moses by several hundred years. Moses wrote his documents under the inspiration of God about 1,400, 1,500 years before Christ. The Gilgamesh epic is probably another 500 years older than that. And so many of the scholars in academia were saying, ah, now we finally know where Moses got his material from the Gilgamesh epic. And they'll say, oh, the similarities are amazing. The gods destroy the world with a flood. One man survives. But if you ever Googled it, just Google the Gilgamesh epic and read it. It takes about half an hour or so. Much of it's lost to us because the tablets were broken. But basically, those are the similarities. There was a global flood, and a guy survived it. Other than that, the two things are completely different. Because the gods destroyed the world because people were making too much noise. We were bothering the gods. They couldn't rest. They couldn't sleep. They couldn't enjoy themselves because we were down here making a bunch of clamor. And so they wiped the world out. But then, as they were about to wipe the world out, they realized that if they killed off everybody, they wouldn't have anybody to feed them. Because we're their slave army that brings them sacrifices that they have to eat. And so if we're all dead, who's going to serve them? So they decide to tell Gilgamesh how he can save himself and then propagate the human race. So many times when you hear things claim similarities between biblical documents and other ancient documents, take that with a very large grain of salt. Because they will maximize the similarities when in fact the similarities are very, very small. So Gilgamesh epic really showed us a lot of what the ancient peoples thought about their gods and the difference that exists between what man-made gods look like and what the one true God is like. What God reveals Himself to be in the pages of Scripture is vastly different from what we naturally conceive a God to be, because we want to make a God after our own making. We want to make a God like us. And Samuel boldly corrects the king in his misunderstanding of who God is. Has God as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Because what's being challenged there is this underlying notion that God somehow benefits from or needs the sacrifices that we give Him. And we mentioned this last week. Who benefits from the sacrifice? We do. What do I get out of that sacrifice? Meat? I get to eat some of it, don't I? Well, some of the sacrifices I do. If it's a thank offering, a praise offering, I get to eat it. If it's a burnt offering, we just burn the whole thing up on the altar. But what do I get out of that sacrifice? What's that? Oh, I get something. Points? Points. We get forgiveness. Well, we did. If a person brought it in faith under the Mosaic law, right? There was forgiveness in the sacrifice. But so the benefit of the sacrifice was all for the worshiper, not God. And this is the problem. And so Samuel corrects that. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Here's what God really wants out of you. He wants you to listen to Him. He wants you to obey Him. Jesus reiterates this same thought in the New Testament when He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. If you really want to worship Me, follow the instructions I give you. Do what I tell you to do. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. We mentioned this last week as well, that sometimes we like to line up what we consider to be the big sins along and say, well, this is a big sin and this is a little sin and this one's major and this one's abominable and, that one's okay. You know, you shouldn't do it. You know, of course, we shouldn't sin at all, but if you do, it's not that big a deal. But Samuel debunks that notion as well by saying they're all the same in God's sight. Every sin, every single one of them boils down to unbelief. I didn't believe God when He spoke to me. When He commands me not to steal, if I steal, then I believe that my way is right and God's isn't. If I want to bow down and worship idols, I have believed that my way is right and God's isn't. They all break down to a lack of belief. I didn't believe God. I thought He was lying. I thought He wasn't telling the truth. I thought He was wrong. All going back to what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. Did God really say, "You shall not eat from every tree that's in the garden"? And Satan's temptation to us is in some way always to get us to not believe what God has said. In part or in whole. He'll settle for in part. Because Saul disobeyed in part. He went down, he killed every Amalekite, right? Except Agag. I got that right that time. The consequences and the judgment that God renders against Saul in verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Do you notice why Saul is being rejected? Is it because he didn't kill Agag? Is it because he didn't completely destroy the Amalekites? We talk about this distinction in Sunday school. Did the man die because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath day? Do we deserve death because all we did was tell, you know, just a little falsehood? Did Ananias and Sapphira die because they kept some of their own money? They lied. They broke God's command. Just like the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath, just like Saul, just like Adam. Did he and Eve die and plunge all of us into this death in which we now live because he ate a piece of fruit? No, because he disobeyed God's command. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, because you didn't do what God told you to do, He has rejected you from being king. Earlier, a few chapters ago, because Saul rejected the word of the Lord and didn't wait for Samuel to come and give him instruction, God told Saul, "Your dynasty is not going to last." Now, that is going to be fulfilled in an even deeper way, as Saul is told, not only will your dynasty not last, you yourself will not last. In God's eyes, you are no longer the king of Israel. God is going to remove you from it. Verse 24, we get into the condemnation and the finishing of this account of Saul's descent to disobedience. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Finally, Saul, we're getting somewhere. At least we think. It's going to change. If you think you're getting somewhere right now, then just wait till we read the rest. What's that? Yeah, he's still blaming the people, isn't he? But at least now he's willing to acknowledge that his problem was in listening to the people instead of being the leader God appointed him to be. So he is offering some confession here. However, if we continue on to verse 25, he says, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." What does he want to do? What does he mean by worship the Lord? Sacrifice. What's he going to go sacrifice? All the sheep and oxen that he just didn't kill down in the Amalekite territory. So, okay, I sinned. Yep, I realize I sinned. All right, now can we go to the worship feast? Remember, this is thank offerings. These are not sin offerings, so the people get to eat these things. They're going to burn up part of them on the altar at Gilgal, but they're going to engage in a celebratory feast. A worship feast, kind of like we do at potlucks, right? Of course, we don't burn any of it on an altar up here anymore. But we go downstairs, we celebrate together, and that is an act of worship, isn't it? as we fellowship with one another, and as we praise the Lord together for what he's done. But Saul, he's willing to confess, but he's also still got some of this blaming other people going on that Patricia mentioned, and he still wants to continue on in his current course of action. Well, we got all these animals here. What are we supposed to do with them? So let's pose this question. What would be the right course of action? Well, we already have them. Let's go ahead and sacrifice them, right? What should he do? Kill them. There's the course of action. You weren't supposed to bring those animals here. They're supposed to be dead. So going and worshiping the Lord, is God going to accept any worship from you that is based in the disobedience? No. It's crazy to think that I can go worship God by breaking his commands. One of the most basic things of the Christian life. We obey God because we love him. And we show our love for him by our obedience. So we understand in the greatness of God's plan of grace, the salvation that he's offered us, that we don't obey God in order to earn his favor. He's already abundantly bestowed his favor. We obey him because he's already showed us the favor. We obey him out of thankfulness. We obey him out of gratitude. We obey him because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. But we don't obey him out of any sense of thinking that my obedience is going to earn more of his favor. Because I've already got all his favor. But Saul wants to continue on in this course of action. Now he's begging Samuel not only to pardon him, we'll use some air quotes there, pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So he's asking for forgiveness, but does he really want forgiveness? Or is what he's looking for here a mitigation of the consequences of his action? Now that he's faced with this final condemnation, you're no longer king of Israel, he's willing to say, oh, yeah, I did wrong. And how many of us are willing to confess that we did wrong once we're caught? Well, Saul's caught. So now he's willing to confess in a sense. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, how many of you would have the guts to tell that to a king? Reading in my history of the Reformation right now, King Henry VIII. Nice fella. Yeah. So it's talking about the divorce that he wanted to effect with his queen, Catherine of Aragon, because she couldn't give him a male heir. But the Pope wouldn't give a decretal for a divorce, and so he started looking all over the place for reasons to divorce her. And finally, he calls up this Reformed Protestant guy. Of course, the terms Protestant and Reformed weren't quite in use then. They called them Lutherans and Evangelicals, but he calls an evangelical doctor whom he heard say that the authority of God's word needs to stand above that of the Pope. And King Henry VIII saw in that an opportunity to get by the Pope's declaration that you couldn't get divorced. And so he calls this doctor in front of him. You can imagine being this poor doctor, and you know what King Henry wants. It's all over the nation what he wants to happen. And so he says to the man, what do you think God's word says about my divorce? As he pulls the sword out. And would you have the bravery to tell him the truth of what God's word says? Well, many of the people cowered before that king and gave him the answer he wanted to hear. So, but Samuel, he's a man of boldness. He's a man who all throughout his life has showed his determination to obey the Lord. And so he's not willing to pull back on what God has decreed here. And he tells him, I'm not even going to go back with you because you've rejected the word of the Lord and the Lord's rejected you. I'm not going to signify by my presence with you the approval of God by being with you. Now, most of us would balk at that. We would think that's just a little too harsh. Well, we don't want to cause trouble. We don't want to stir up any problems in the kingdom, right? So, all right, well, I don't like what you did, but I'll go along with you. And Samuel says, no, I'm not going to go with you. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Samuel isn't even waiting to be dismissed by the king. Here's another faux pas that you don't want to commit, and that is walking away from kings before they give you permission to walk away. But Samuel's going to do just that. And so as he's walking away, Saul reaches out, grabs hold of his shirt sleeve to yank him back, and it tears. And God provides Samuel with a very apropos illustration. And so in verse 28, Samuel takes advantage of this illustration and said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." By the way, that's another thing you don't say to kings. And yet, Samuel's not afraid to say it. And by better than you, what does he mean? What is God searching for in the king of Israel? A man after his own heart. A man who will obey God wholeheartedly. A man who won't rationalize away God's commands or excuse them. And so Samuel says, God is searching out that man. You're not him, but God knows exactly who he is. So he's torn the kingdom away from you. And also, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now maybe we should answer this question, because this will come up anytime you're talking to people about the Bible. How many of you talking to people about the Bible have ever heard them say, but the Bible is so full of contradictions? Okay. Now, we've got to go back to verse 11. Go back to verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. What's the next two words? I regret that I have made Saul king. Okay, now we're going to jump to verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. See, there you go. Bible's full of contradictions. God doesn't have regret, but he regrets making Saul king. What do you think? What's our answer? Different senses of the word? Different understanding of regret? Oh, come on, that's splitting the frog hair, isn't it? I had a guy in college, if he walked up and said, "How you doing, John?" he'd always say, "Fine as a frog hair, split three ways." Okay. Yeah, a lot of times our concept of regret is tied to mistake. Kim regrets saying yes when I asked her to marry me. She constantly assures me she doesn't, but I just don't believe her. I say, this is the biggest dupe I've ever pulled off. It's lasted this long. I've got you convinced I'm a nice guy. Here's the thing that Samuel's getting at, is that God doesn't make mistakes. In that sense, he doesn't have regret. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he's going to go back on what he has said. Did God ever promise Saul an eternal dynasty or an eternal kingdom? No, he didn't. In fact, it was clearly laid out before Saul, when he became king, you better obey. You better do what God told me to do, because God is searching for a man after his own heart. And when Saul didn't follow that, now God is executing exactly the path that he said he would execute. He's going to take the kingdom away from Saul because Saul didn't honor God the way he was supposed to, and he's going to give it to the man that is going to honor God, that is going to pursue God, that is going to be a man after God's own heart. God doesn't have the kind of regret that comes from making mistakes. God has the grieving that comes from watching people disobey him. God is, I don't want to use the word hurt. I guess grieved is probably the best word I can come up with. God is grieved when we disobey. But he doesn't regret it in the sense that you and I regret a mistake. Verse 30, then he said, Saul said, "I have sinned." Oh, good. Finally, we feel like we're getting somewhere again. And then Saul keeps talking. So he goes right from his confession. And this is hearkening right back to the early verses in the chapters when he would say, "I did obey. I brought King Agag here. He said, Saul, I don't. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. I don't understand how you can say both things at one time. And so here he does it again. I have sinned, but now honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So what's Saul still want to go do? He still wants to go have this worship feast. Why do you think this worship feast is such a big concept in his program at this point? How many soldiers does he have with him? And how hungry are they? Because they've just come from the battle, and chances are they're looking forward to a good celebration after the victory. And here Saul has probably already told them, let's go back to Gilgal, we'll sacrifice to the Lord, we'll have a big feast, it'll be a grand old time. So how hard would it be, we have to acknowledge this part, how hard would it be for Saul as the king to come in and say, you know what, folks, no, there's not going to be a feast. We were supposed to kill these animals. They're devoted to destruction. We can't touch them. He's got some concern that he'd have a mutiny on his hands. He'd have a riot from all the people. But it all stems back to the bad decision he made way down in Amalek for letting those animals live. Is there a right way to go? I'm a firm believer that there is always a straight path to obedience. No matter how entangled you've gotten yourself in sin, there's always a right thing to do. But the trick is, the more entangled you have yourself in disobedience, the harder it is to get out of that knot. Again, it's not complicated. It's simple. But it certainly isn't easy. So the option that Saul has here is a simple one. Kill all the animals like you were supposed to do. Is it going to be easy? No, because every day, every step they took away from Amalek, that decision got more and more difficult to make because the people are imagining steaks and barbecue and their mouths are watering and they're just ready for this worship feast and they're hungry. And every step closer they get to Gilgal, doing what's right becomes harder for Saul. And so when he's confronted by Samuel, we find Saul, even though he's going to verbally say, yeah, I sinned, he still doesn't want to do what's right. Because it's too hard. It's too difficult. And so he says, I've sinned. Yeah, okay, I've sinned. Let's just get that out of the way. Let's quit talking about that. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people. So Saul is still looking for the opinions of people. There's a fantastic verse that Paul says in the New Testament, and I forget exactly where it's at now, but he says, if I still serve men, I could not be a servant of Christ. Because as we talked about this morning, speaking the truth and doing what's right are naturally offensive to those who are not Christ's. Because they love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, because they hate the truth. They don't want to know the truth. And so, if I'm worried about what people think, I'm not going to be able to serve Christ because Christ calls me to speak the truth. And he calls me to do what's right. And Saul here is showing that he's still way more concerned with what people think about him than he is with following God. And he still wants to use the excuse of bowing and worshiping before the Lord, trying to tie together worship and disobedience. You cannot tie those two together. You can't say, I'm going to serve God by doing something wrong. You can't say, I'm going to serve God by disobeying one of his commandments. It can't be done. I've counseled with people before who were praying and praying, and they tell me, I'm just trying to decide whether or not God wants me to divorce my spouse. And as much as you just want to say, I have an easy answer for you. Sorry, don't have an easy answer. I have a simple answer for you. That answer is no. It's not easy. Because sometimes there are very difficult circumstances attached to those things. So it's not easy, but it's not difficult, not complicated. So Saul here, just he's not getting it. He's not putting two and two together here. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Samuel changes his mind here. He was going to depart, and he was telling Saul, I'm not going back with you, but he changes his mind for a reason. Because look at what he does in verse 32. He goes with Saul. He allows Saul to worship before the Lord. And then in verse 32, Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, because Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He's counting on the fact that the battle was long enough ago that all the rage that goes along with the war is done, and he can count on some diplomatic immunity now. After all, he is a king. And so he comes to Samuel cheerfully. "Samuel, I've heard so much about you. Your renown extends even to my kingdom of the things you've done and how you've served the Lord your God." And then Samuel, I don't know if he interrupts him or not, but Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Now that's not exactly the message of diplomacy that you'd like to hear, but it's the message of diplomacy that God has given Samuel to finish what God called Saul to do. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. We were just talking to somebody yesterday. We were at the auction, and I found a copy of the Septuagint on this bookshelf. And I said, "Well, this is fantastic. Kim, look at this." She says, "What is it?" And I said, "It's a Septuagint." Started flipping through it. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there was a lady sitting in the chair in this house that they were going to auction off, and she says, "What's a Septuagint?" And I thought, well, here's a great opportunity. So I said, "No, Septuagint's a Greek translation of the Old Testament." She says, "Oh, the Bible. What a violent book." You know what? We can't deny that. The Bible is a violent book. It's got tales of bloodshed, just like here. Samuel, acting on God's behalf, hacks Agag in pieces. That is not... And it even says, before the Lord in Gilgal. So they're right there at the temple. Saul has just finished his actions of worship. Samuel calls Agag in right in front of the temple, the tabernacle, hacks him to pieces before the Lord. Basically, offers Agag as the offering. Doesn't burn him on the altar, but kills him right there, and the blood is spilled all over the ground in front of the altar. And yes, that's a bloody thing. But if it offends our sentiments, who needs to change? Oh, we need to redefine the Bible, right? We need to kind of speak it a little bit differently. And no. This speaks, and we're the ones that need to change. And if God decrees violence, does that make God wrong? No. Because as we said when we started this session back in chapter 15, the beginning of it, God is the one who has the right to life and death. We just sang it. He's the one that lowers us. He's the one that raises us. He's the one that makes alive. He's the one that brings down to the grave. The absolute right of life and death is in God's hands. And so when He decides that someone is going to die, He has that right. And that offends our sentiments as 21st century Americans, but there it is. There will always be something about God that is not comfortable for us. Samuel hacks the Lord to pieces, hacks Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Verse 34, as we conclude the chapter, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul." And this sad statement, "Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." This is how Saul is going to finish off his career, with a very visible statement that God has departed from him. The empowering Spirit of God is gone from Saul. Way back in chapter 10, when Saul was anointed as king, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that as king, he could accomplish what God's designs were for the king of Israel. And he accomplished much of that. He defended Israel from her enemies. He accomplished justice within the realm. He expanded the borders and the security of the nation of Israel. But as his career as king went on, we see his arrogance growing and growing, and his self-reliance growing and growing. His concern over what the people think about him growing, and his concern for doing what God wants him to do shrinking, until he comes to this point that Samuel no longer goes to Saul to see him for the rest of Samuel's life. And in a very visible way, that condemnation of God against Saul because of his disobedience. So the question that comes for us as we look through this chapter, say, how quickly do we excuse away God's commands to us? How much do we strive to obey God's commands exactly as they're given? Because do we realize there's just as much danger in adding to God's commands as there is in taking away from it? So that if God says, do something and we don't do it, we're guilty. If God says, don't do something and we do it, we're guilty. How much stress do we put on being obedient to the commands that God's given us? And that presumes that we're spending enough time here so that we know what God has said. That's why I'm a big fan of people ask, what should I do for devotions? I don't typically like to call them devotions, but what should I do for my own private study of the Bible? Study your Bible. I'm not a big advocate of our daily breads. I think they're fine insofar as they go, but if that's all you're getting, you're going to be deficient in your understanding of what Scripture says. And the best thing to do if you want to understand what God's Word says is go to God's Word and read it and read it and read it. And the best thing you can do for your understanding of God's Word is start at the beginning and read it through to the end. And when you get done, go back to the beginning and read it through to the end. And when you get done with that, go back to the beginning and read it through. Now, I'm not saying you have to read the Bible cover to cover, but you will get a fantastic understanding of the flow of things by doing it that way. We've got to be people who understand what God's Word is and what He has actually said so that we don't fall prey to the problems that Saul exhibits of saying, yes, I did obey God. And then in the next statement, while trying to maintain our obedience, exhibit that we didn't obey. I did go perform the command of the Lord. I destroyed the Amalekites and I brought Agag here. But Saul, the command was go destroy all the Amalekites. I did. I destroyed them all and I brought Agag with me. But Saul, the command was to go destroy all the Amalekites and all their livestock. Well, I did destroy them all. I just kept the best ones for us. We've got to be people, no matter what the rest of the world is doing, no matter what every other church in the world is doing, whatever group that calls themselves a church is doing, that we here would be people that know what God has said and are doing it. Let's pray.